Each of us spends our lives on a journey toward God. Yet often, our most deeply felt longings for love, for meaning, for significance, end up leading us away from, instead of toward, our Creator and the person He made us to be. Finding your way back to God shows you how to understand and listen to your longings in a whole new way. It's about waking up to who you really are and daring to believe that God wants you to be found even more than you want to find Him. It's about making the biggest wager of your life and seeing if God responds.
Well, if you're just joining us today, we are in part three of a teaching series called Finding Your Way Back to God. And we've been looking throughout the course of this series at how we as human beings have a tendency to find our way away from God. And we have looked at several different awakenings that need to happen in our hearts. And today we're going to talk about the awakening to help, or the help that we need to turn back to God. And that word help just kind of reminds me of some phrases that we use in our culture. Maybe you've used this phrase before. This phrase goes like this: I just can't help myself. Now, there are times where I say I just can't help myself. In the evenings, I have a tendency when I sit down on the couch and we watch a show or a movie. Now, before I say, how many of you guys are morning people? Just out of curiosity, raise your hand. You know, it's been interesting to me throughout the day how fewer people raise their hands as the services get later and later. So, you know, I'm not really an evening person. I'm a morning person. So I'm wide awake early in the morning, but by the time the evening comes, I'm out. So past about 9 o'clock, if I'm on a couch, I'm narcoleptic. I am done. And so Stacy and I, when we first got married, the first couple of years of marriage, we had a lot of strife at home because she loves to watch shows and it's really a bonding experience for her. But for me, watching a movie after 9 o'clock is an on-ramp to sleep. It's just like 5 minutes in, I'm done. And so I just learned this phrase. I just would say it over and over again after I'd wake up. She'd wake me up, movie's done, and I'm like, I just can't help myself. I can't help myself. Maybe you said that before. Maybe you said it today when you were driving on the way to church and somebody cut you off and you gave them one of your fingers. You couldn't help yourself. Or sometimes parents, they do this. They're at the park and the playground and they just post picture after picture after picture of their kids. I just can't help myself. Sometimes it's a snooze button in the morning. You just press it over and over and over and over and over again. I just can't help myself. Anybody ever said that phrase before? I just can't help myself. All right. Yeah, you know, sometimes it's funny, right? The things that we do to not be able to help ourselves, or the things that we can't resist, they're comical. But oftentimes there are things in our lives that we find ourselves doing that we said that we weren't going to do, or things that we said we're going to stop doing and we continue to do them again and again, or things that we wanted to start but we can't seem to get around to it. And we oftentimes will say, I just can't help myself. I couldn't help myself with work. I just worked too long. I couldn't help myself with an addiction. And it goes on and on and on and on. And what I've noticed in my own life is that there are times where I feel like I can't help myself. And when I hit that place of being unable to help myself, the way I respond in that moment actually could either make the problem worse or could make the problem better. And I've seen in my own journey is many times when I continue to throw all my passion and energy and fight at a problem, I have a tendency to make my problems worse. And then there are other times where I just give up and completely throw in the towel, and then I make the problem worse as well. So what do you do when you just can't help yourself? And my guess is that most of the problems that we're facing in our lives today and most of the problems that we faced in the past are as a result of how we've responded to the times where we find that we just can't help ourselves. And one alternative for me is to push harder. Another alternative is just to give up. And what I've seen is in my own journey that there is a third alternative that is the most life-giving, that actually leads me through the problem and helps me overcome it. And that's what I want to talk about today as we address the awakening to help. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to journey through a story that we've been looking at over the last several weeks here at South Bay. It's a story called The Parable of the Lost or Prodigal Son. And we have seen in the story how the son goes to the father and requests from his very wealthy father his share of the inheritance. He goes off to a distant land, he squanders all of the wealth, and he hits rock bottom. It totally ruins his life. And today we're going to pick up the story in the middle of the story. But before we go there, I want to look at two edges of the story today that help us understand the barriers that we face to getting the help that we need. See, Jesus, before he goes into the story about the lost son, gives two other parables. And one of the parables is about 100 sheep. It says there's a shepherd one time, and he had 100 sheep, and one of the sheep ran away. And when that one sheep ran away, the shepherd actually went out into the wilderness in search of the one lost sheep. He found him, he put him on his shoulders, and he brought him back into the camp. Now, I don't know why I said that the sheep is a him. Maybe it's just because, you know, sometimes guys mess their lives up more than ladies. But the sheep was a him. So he brought the sheep back into the camp. And then there was a woman, Jesus said, who had 10 coins, 10 silver coins. And one of those silver coins got lost, and actually, when that silver coin got lost, the woman, she swept the house, she flipped over, turned over the furniture, she did whatever it would take to get that one lost coin back into her possession, which it kind of reminds me of the remotes at my house. Now, I don't have 10 of them, but I do have 4 of them. And I can't believe how difficult it is to find a remote when you need one. Now, in my house, they're all kind of working together, and you need all of them to do anything. And we have this one little cabinet in our house where when you watch TV, you grab the remotes from, and I say to the boys who are 9 and 7 over and over, when you're done with the remotes, put them back in the cabinet. It's simple, right? Can a dad get some love? So often, though, when I put the remotes back in, they stay. But when the boys put the remotes back in, they jump out of the cabinet, and they're nowhere to be found. So we'll do whatever it takes. We'll flip over furniture. We'll you know, scream at our kids. We'll do whatever we have to do to get that remote control back so that we can watch ESPN or whatever it is for you. But whenever you and I find a value, whenever there's an item in our lives of value and significance that's lost, you discern that value and significance, and it's proved by your willingness to sacrifice to get that object back. And Jesus is helping us understand the shepherd really cares about the one lost sheep. He's willing to give up his life to go out into the wilderness at the risk of his own life. That's how much he values the sheep. And the woman, she cares so much about that coin that she'll flip over the chair, she'll sweep the floor, she will spend her whole day if she has to. She'll change her plans to get that one coin. So Jesus wants us to understand that value and significance is placed upon an item based upon the sacrifice that one will make for that object to get it back or to bring it home. And Jesus is also making another important point that I want us to see before we go to the story of the prodigal son. Jesus is highlighting that a sheep and a coin, when they get lost, they're going to stay lost. You know, I know you probably don't have any sheep unless you live in Gilroy, but sheep, they get lost and they don't come home. A shepherd or somebody has to go out and bring the sheep home. And just like remote controls, when remote controls get lost or coins get lost, they stay lost until someone comes and finds them. And there's no return that the sheep or the coin is going to make back to its master or back to the shepherd. And Jesus is comparing and contrasting the sheep, the coin, and human beings. See, we as human beings have a tendency to walk away from God, but it's not guaranteed that when we run, we'll return back home. And I've seen countless examples of people who hit rock bottom and continue to go further and further and further. And a part of the reason why is there are barriers that exist in the way that we see God and the way we see ourselves that prevent us from returning to God and ultimately receiving his help into our lives. So we're going to look at those barriers today, and my guess is that you'll probably, like me, be able to identify with several of them. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 24 of Luke chapter 15, and this is the point where the son, the younger son, comes to his senses. It says, when he came to his senses, he said this, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." He starts to visualize and imagine what it is like back home. Here he is. He spent the whole inheritance. He's cleaning up pigs' troughs. He's at the lowest place of society, and he's dreaming of what it must be like to have enough food to eat. He's at rock bottom. And as he is associating his experience there in the wilderness with back home, he realizes the great disparity between where he is and what's happening in his father's house. And I want us to notice his mindset at this point, because he starts off with this mindset that he's going to make a trek back to the father. In fact, he says this. He says, after it's here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. So he begins the trek or the speech that he's going to give to his father. And the first thing he's going to say to his dad when he gets back is, I've blown it. I've messed up. I've made some really bad choices. I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. And I want us to notice the guilt at this point that the son feels for his choices. Maybe you've been there before where you realize that you've made a mess of your life. See, guilt is connected to your behavior or to your performance. It's either great or it's awesome. Sometimes we're so fickle in how we feel about how well we're doing or how bad we're doing. But guilt is all about behavior. And this young man who's at rock bottom is going to shift from behavior. He's going to move from guilt to another mindset because he says this, I'll go back, I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy even to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired men. See, in his mind, he realizes that he's blown it, but he moves from guilt to shame in one sentence. He goes from his behavior with his choices, and he moves into identity. And the first barrier that I've seen in my own life that can prevent me from receiving God's help is this belief that I'm not worthy to receive help. I am not worth it. And many of us today, we have areas in our lives from our past. We have choices that we hope nobody finds out about. And oftentimes, our shame about our past can become the very heart attitude that causes us to sidestep the grace that God wants to give into our lives. And your value, your significance, your worth is not based upon your performance. Listen, I know that growing up, a lot of you have been told that your value was based upon what you can produce. That if you work a little bit harder, if you get a few more A's, if you do good at the sports game, if you get a great job, if you get into the university, if you can do these things, then you will be more valuable or more significant. But there's a difference between this father and there's a difference between the heavenly father of how he assigns value to you, and it's not based upon your performance. In fact, value is assessed and determined based upon what one is willing to sacrifice to get an object that is lost, that has gone away. We have a middle child, our middle child, who is adopted from Ethiopia. And he, when we first went over to Ethiopia to adopt him, we had this long drawn out process and we did paperwork and we sat down in front of a judge and we had to give an explanation of why we wanted to bring him into our family. They had a lot of problems where people were adopting kids. They'd sign on the dotted line, they'd meet the kid and they'd decide they didn't want the kid. So you could imagine what that would do for a child's self-image when this all happens. So they're vetting families to make sure that they are committed. So we went into the courtroom, we did the interview, and then at the end of it, we signed across the dotted line. And in that moment, when we signed on the dotted line, Sammy became our child, and now my last name became his last name. My lineage became his lineage. Every dollar in our bank account, which is nothing, became his. And it all transitioned where he had a new identity in one fell swoop, in one moment, one signature. Changed everything about this child's future. But what I want us to see is the price or the significance or value that is placed upon him was all the way down to Stacy and I had emptied completely out our bank account so much that we had no more money even in our checking or savings account. And I would do it 100 times over again to bring that child into our family. That's how valuable he is. That's how significant he is. I'd do it for any one of my kids. I'd do it 100 times over. I probably wouldn't do it for your kids. But you know, what is beautiful about the heart of God is that he assigns value to you before you change your behavior. In fact, I love the way that Scripture communicates about this. The Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to a group of leaders, he's transitioning from town to town, and he wants them to understand the value and worth of the people that they're ministering to. And he makes a statement. He says, "Be shepherds. Watch yourself, all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his blood." That means that your value and your significance can only be seen truly when you look to the cross and you see as Christ's arms are stretched out wide and blood spilled down his body, he was making a payment, he was purchasing you so that you don't have to run from God, but you can run to God. And he sees you. The Heavenly Father, when he looks, he sees you through the sacrifice of Christ and assigns value to you. And today, some of us, we have stuff we hope nobody finds out about. We have identity challenges that have moved from guilt to shame because of our past. And God is saying, your identity is not based upon your performance. It's based upon whose you are and what I've done for you. And he doesn't want that to be the thing that keeps you apart from the help that he wants to give to you. And so the son, he's got his mindset set up. He's going to go back. He's going to say to the father, "I'm not worth it." But he starts making his trek back, and there's another challenge that we're going to see here in just a moment, because he goes back, and I imagine even on the way back, he's rehearsing his speech. "Father, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve your love. Make me like one of your hired men. Put me out into the field. I'll re-earn it. I'll repay it." But when he gets back, the father is waiting for him. He's looking into the distance for that moment when the son will return, and he sprints or he runs towards the son, and he envelops him in his love. He wraps his arms around him, and the son launches into his speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." And the father actually interrupts the son's speech because only part of it is said in the second part of the story. And I want us to notice how in his thought process, the son actually thinks at this point he's going to come back home to the father. And when he gets back home to the father, he's going to fix the problem that he's created. And that's the second barrier that I fight in my heart, is that I create problems and then I think that I'll just, on my own power and my own strength, I'll fix the problem that I've created. It's kind of like a couple months ago, I was in a staff meeting and I got a text message from Stacy telling me I needed to get home quickly. Now you have to understand, Stacy is not overly emotional. Like, she doesn't cry a whole lot. So when she sends me a video of herself crying, saying "come home," you know something's not gone so well. So I need to make the trek home. But before I tell you about the trek home, let me tell you about some things that had also been happening around that same time in our house. Our oldest son, Cademan, had decided he wanted to have a prank war with us as his parents. And he thought it was really funny. We didn't think it was funny. So here are some of the things that he had done over a week and a half period of time. He had zip-tied all the cabinets in our house closed so we couldn't get in them. He had saran-wrapped the toilet seats. That can get really messy. He turned a mug of water upside down on the counter so that when it was picked up, all the water spilled everywhere, all over the counter. He smeared chocolate on toilet paper and then laid it right next to my toothbrush. I'm like, that's really funny. Shove this down your throat. And then he put flour in my hair dryer, or the hair dryer, I should say. So when it got turned on, I was blow drying my hair and it all came out in my face in one moment. I just had a big chunk of flour all over. One of my good buddies, I was telling him this story, and he said, "That's what you get for using a hair dryer." He balanced a shoe on top of a door so that when somebody walked into his bedroom, the shoe would fall. Unfortunately, it was our daughter, Karis, who's 2 years old, so it didn't actually hit her head. We're thankful for that. And then finally, last but certainly not least, he had heard that if you put baking soda inside of ketchup and you shake it, there is a spontaneous combustion and it explodes. So he convinced Sammy, who's 7, to be his guinea pig with this trial. And he filled a ketchup bottle with baking soda, took it into the kitchen, said, Sammy, shake this, see what happens. So Sammy shook it, and he opened it. Now, I don't think that Caden fully understood what was going to happen when he did, because when he opened the ketchup just went out every... Now, wait, before we get there, this is a new home. We just moved in 3 months ago. The kitchen was perfect. It was like exactly what we wanted. It was our dream, you know, dream kitchen. And then all of a sudden... it explodes, and here's a picture to show you what happened. This is our kitchen. There's no blood in that. That's all ketchup, in case you're wondering. So Stacy texts me and says, come home, and I get home, and she's on the top of the counter scrubbing with a toothbrush, trying to get all of this ketchup off, and Cademan is upstairs duct taped to the bed. I'm just kidding about that, social service. Says workers who are here, but he wanted to help. He wanted to actually wipe it up, and because he felt so shameful, number one, and he wanted to fix the problem that he created. But it didn't really matter how much he wanted to help. He could wipe the stuff off the floor, but he was going to make the stuff on the walls and the ceilings worse if he contributed with his help. His mentality that he would fix it actually would make the problem worse. So Stacy scrubbed, and this is what she got it to look like. It looked a little bit better. It was still stained. And at this point, she's like, our kitchen's ruined. But the next day, we had a construction worker who came over our house. And when he was done, Stacy said, hey, would you please paint our ceiling? So he painted our ceiling. Look at this. So beautiful. What was once red like crimson is now white as snow. And some problems in your life, you can't fix them. It doesn't matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to fix it. And your effort to try to fix it actually can make the problem worse. I wonder what problem you have today that you've been trying to fix. You found yourself at rock bottom, and then you made a trek back home, but when you got home, you thought that you would fix the problem. See, sometimes people do this even with church, that they come back to church, and it's like, okay, I'll get back in the habit, I'll start watching online, I'll be back in the flow of that, but when then they get back, they think that they're still going to fix the problem that they've created. See, the problems that we behave our way into, we don't behave our way out of. It's not like you create a problem, and then with your strength and with your power, you're going to fix the problem. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says it like this, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. See, for us, as we put our trust in God, salvation for us as human beings is granted to us based on God's grace through our faith in him. And sometimes we can conceptualize that when it comes to salvation, but we have a harder time conceptualizing that when it comes to our growth spiritually and our growth relationally and how our lives actually transform. So we come to faith by grace through God's, we put our faith in Jesus and we experience his grace, but then when we get home, we continue to work and strive. And there are some problems that God just says, you're not going to fix it, but if you'll come to me, I'll give you the help that you need. So he comes to the Father and he's making a speech, and his Father says, no, stop the speech. Go get the robe, go get the ring, go get the shoes. And Philip, our South San Jose campus pastor, talked about all these objects last week and the significance of them, did a fantastic job with the message. And then he goes into the fattened calf and he says, let's kill the calf, let's have a party, let's celebrate. My son who was dead is now alive, he was lost, and now he's found, he's back. And you're not going to re-earn your way back into this family, you just have to receive it. And meanwhile, as all this is happening, there's another brother. There is a silent character in the story that Jesus starts with and doesn't bring back until the end. And a part of what Jesus is doing in this very moment is gathered in his presence as Jesus is telling this parable are a bunch of people who are younger brothers. They're a bunch of people who've wrecked and destroyed their lives. And at the same time, there are also a bunch of older brothers who they seem to have it together. They've been at home the whole time. They've kept all the rules and regulations. And so now Jesus switches to the older brother who should have been the one that actually would go out into the fields to bring the younger brother home. We see the older brother show up and we find him in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. There's a party going on. He could smell the T-bones cooking. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? What's this noise? What's happening here? And the servant responds, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, guys, it's easy to judge people in the Bible when we read their story and we have like perspective that's several thousand years old on their examples. But if you were the older brother and your parents had taken your portion of the inheritance and gave it to the brother because the younger brother had spent his portion of the inheritance and now the father's spending your portion of the inheritance on this son who destroyed his life, you'd be a little bit angry. You'd be frustrated. I would. And here is the son. He's come back home and the older brother sees it. He smells it. The party's happening. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Notice how the father goes to both brothers. He steps towards the brother who's ruined his life, and he steps towards the angry, self-righteous brother who thinks he has it all together. And that one word, pleaded, comes from a word in the New Testament to come alongside. What it means is to come alongside, to beseech, to compel, to comfort. It's the same word that will later be used to describe the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I imagine the father walking out, putting his arm around the son, pleading with him, just come back home. There's more than enough. It's not like we're lacking in this family. I can take care of you and I can take care of him. I just want us all to be together and celebrate. And here the son refuses to go in and he says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. You know, sometimes when you transition to seeing your work for God from relationship to religion, it starts to feel like slavery. And here this older brother feels like he's been slaving for years for the father. And look, all these years that I've been slaving for you and I've never disobeyed your orders, you didn't even give me a goat. You didn't even give me a rack of lamb so I could eat a meal with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered his property with prostitutes and he slept around and he snorted it and he smoked it and he tatted his body out with it, when he comes back home, you kill the fattened calf, you take the best T-bone, you take the rack, you take everything and you celebrate for this guy. See his self-righteousness, his arrogance, his pride, the disparity between everything that he has that the father has given to him and his arrogance about what has been placed in his hands. And for me, for you, I think one of the greatest dangers to us receiving God's grace and help in our lives is the mentality that says, I deserve it. I've been good. I've kept all the rules. I've been consistent with church. I've read my Bible. I'm a tither. And you know, South Bay, one of the things I love about our church is that we have people all different spectrums of their faith journey. Some of you, this is like your first time in church and your friend dragged you here and promised they'd take you out for lunch afterwards. And then there's others that you've been coming for a long time. You know the drill. You can do it in your sleep. You are religious by all standards. You would be the picture of somebody who's a faithful churchgoer, and you know how to follow the rules. Listen, I get this. I'm the oldest brother, biologically. And by nature, I can relate to the oldest brother. And what I have been discovering, even in my last several months spiritually, of God working in my heart, is that mentality that I can do it, that I can fix it, that I've kept the rules, that I've performed well, can become the very hard attitude that can separate me and can separate you from the grace that God wants to give to your life. Let me say it like this. I've been doing this spiritual, I call it soul care for pastors. It's like the spiritual discovery group where pastors come together once a month. And there's about 40 pastors from the Bay Area, and we come together. And each month, the teacher gives us something to focus on. So last month, leading up to Easter, they called it Journeying with Jesus to the Cross. So the teacher stood up and she's like, okay, here's what we're going to do. For the next month, we are going to do a journey with Jesus to the cross. And we want you to try to imagine what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' early followers as he was going to the cross. So start with the Passover meal where Jesus, he gets with the disciples, and the time when he washes their feet, and the moment where Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he starts to pray that the Father would make another way for him to redeem the world, that he wouldn't have to go to a cross. And then imagine that moment where Peter, one of Jesus' followers, in impulse pulls out the sword and lops off the guy's ear. And imagine what it would have been like when Judas came with all these Roman soldiers, and as he kissed Jesus, betrayed him with a kiss. And imagine what it would have been like in that moment when they go into the inner court of the high priest, and Jesus is beaten and his beard's pulled out. And imagine what it would have been like when Pontius Pilate comes out and says he washes his hands, and Jesus is beaten again and he goes to cross. Imagine all of it, and try to put yourself in the shoes of the followers, the disciples of Jesus, as they are journeying him with him to the cross. And we want you to try to console or comfort, or try to imagine what it would have been like to be Jesus' friend as he is going to the cross. So I'm like, all right, I'm a good student. I can check the box on this one. I'll do it. And now I have to just tell you, at this point, I had a really good start to 2016. It was like 9-10 weeks in, and I had been consistent with working out, and I'd had a better run with my time alone with God and reading the Bible, and Stacy and I had done a fast together. I was feeling really, you know, sometimes you feel good about yourself. You're like, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing all right. And so I was in one of those modes where I was feeling pretty good. And so I'm going to do my journey with Jesus. And as I start this trek, it seems like everything just breaks loose in my life. So I, that week, go to sleep one night and I wake up in a cold sweat and I'm just freaking out. I'm sure somebody's breaking into my house in the middle of the night. So I go downstairs. I'm not really sure what I'm going to do when I get down there, and nobody's there. I'm like, oh, I'm crazy. So I go back to bed. A couple of nights later, same thing happens to me. And I'm having this deep fear when I'm sleeping that somebody's going to break into our house. A couple of days later, I'm talking to a friend of mine and just conversing with him. And I, halfway through the conversation, realize that I'm lying to him about several things. And I'm like, why am I doing this? I'm lying to this friend of mine that I love and I care about. And then a couple days later, I'm taking the boys to school, and they're like really slow that morning. And I just start yelling at them on the way to school. Like halfway through, I'm just gone on and on and on and on about how frustrated and angry I was with my sons. And then all of this is happening. Like, you know how then you go, you're doing great, and then you have a week, you're like, oh man, I suck. You know, sometimes it's the same day. You're like, I'm awesome, I suck. I'm awesome, I suck. So now I really suck. And then I go in to meet with my spiritual director. And so she's this lady that's about my mom's age, and once a month we have an hour on the calendar. We go in and she talks about what God's doing in my life. So I sit down with her and she's like, how did the journey with Jesus go? I'm like, it sucked. I suck. It was really bad. She said, well, tell me about it. And I said, you know, as I imagined myself in the story with Jesus, the only thing that I could see was myself in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying for the Father to make another way that the sins of the world could be removed. I was there with his disciples who were asleep because they ate too much at dinner. Goes back to my narcolepsy. I couldn't even pray for an hour. I can't even control myself. I want to, but man, when I look at me, I just see. And so she asked me the question. I'm like, I don't like this kind of question. She goes, so what's God doing in all of this? I'm like, gotta get spiritual on me, spiritual director. Thank you very little for that. And what hit me was, for the first time in a long time, God hit my heart in a way that made me so grateful. Because what I saw through that journey was the disparity between me and Jesus. To realize, man, I can't even stay awake with him for an hour. And I'm so glad and so grateful that he was willing to hang on a cross so that I could be forgiven, so that I could come home, so that I could know God. And then she asked me another question there. I'm like, why do you got to keep digging? And she said, well, how about that time where you were doing great? Were you doing well? What's God saying to you about that? And what hit me is that even in my greatest moments of strength, it's still God's grace to me. Because every one of my strengths today were one day my greatest weaknesses in my past. All the things that you're good at now, you haven't always been good at. And the only reason that they're a strength for you today is because the grace of God that's active in your life. So in my moments of greatest strength and in my moments of greatest weakness are still an opportunity to turn to God for his grace and his mercy in my life. Because when I see my strengths, I can thank him for how good he's been. I can thank him that he's given me power, that he carries me, that he's changed me, that he's transformed me. And then in my moments of weakness, I can thank him because he went to a cross and he died for me and he conquered the grave and he's going to give me his spirit to change that weakness inside of me into a strength. So all of it can draw me back to the God who so deeply loves me so that I can experience his grace, his mercy, and his help in my life. And the same is true for you today. And I'm sure all of us, we can identify. Sometimes we feel like we're not worth it. Sometimes we feel like we'll just fix it. Sometimes we feel like we deserve it. We go back and forth, older brother, younger brother, older brother, younger brother. And all the while, there is a good, gracious Father. Say it. Come home. I will help you. I will give you the grace and the strength and the power you need to overcome your addiction to pornography. I'll give you freedom from that abortion that still haunts you in your past. I'll help your marriage change. I'll give you power to overcome that thought pattern that's destroying you. He stands waiting for you to come home. Would you stop running and just receive his grace? You can't earn it. This young man could have spent his whole life in the field and he would never have repaid the debt that was owed back to the Father. So Jesus tells this story to give us a big glimpse of the Father's accessibility and availability to us for his help. He's available. He's accessible. There's enough of him to go around for all of us. He's waiting. Jesus, thank you today. Thank you for your cross and empty tomb that so beautifully declares the hope that is available to our lives. I know in our church and in this room, there are a lot of people and joining online that feel like they can't come to you for help. And I thank you that you came to us, that you bridged the gap, that you stepped down. You came towards us so that we can receive your grace and your mercy and your help into our lives. And so today I pray that you would help us come home. I pray that we would acknowledge it, that we need you. Today, with every eye closed and every head bowed, the most powerful words that you can ever say to God are these three words. I need you. I need you, Jesus. I need you in my life. If that's you today and you just feel like you need God for something, we just raise your hand, slip your hand up high, just saying, I need him today. I need his grace over my life. I need his power. I need his strength. I need his redemption. I need him to step into my life. Jesus, thank you that you came and you stepped in. And today we pray that you would open our eyes to our need for your help and that we would receive it now into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.